Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 14? It's found on page 1152 of the Church Pew Bibles. We're going to read the first 25 verses of this chapter. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They are to mysteries by the Spirit. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. Anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified. Now, brothers and sisters, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the pipe or harp, how will one know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You will just be speaking into the air. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. For this reason, the one who speaks in a tongue should pray that they may interpret what they say. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with the spirit, but I will also sing with my understanding. Otherwise, when you are praising God in the spirit, how can someone else, who is now put in the position of an inquirer, say amen to your thanksgiving, since they do not know what you're saying? You are giving thanks well enough, but no one else is edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers and sisters, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law it is written, with other tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is not for unbelievers, but for believers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you're out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you.
Let's pray. We ask, Heavenly Father, that in your mercy to us by your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We ask it for our blessing and for Jesus' glory. Amen. Quite some years ago, I was a student minister in an Anglican parish, and there was a period of several weeks where the senior minister was away on leave. And during this window, a young woman approached me, a member of the congregation. She was studying performing arts at a local Christian college, and her specialty was dance. She was a ballerina. And she said, my gifting is in dance, and I want to use that in church. And so, if it's okay with you, next Sunday, I want to dance for the congregation. Is that okay with you? This is a student minister's nightmare scenario. In the event, I kind of fudged and said, oh, you know, I don't know, Reverend so-and-so is not here, I'm not sure, and I was able to postpone it. What should I have done, though? What if you were the student minister? Would you have said, yeah, sure, why not? And on what basis would you have said that? It's always easy to tease eccentrics, isn't it? But what if somebody said they're only prepared to do kids' ministry, but they're not prepared to read the Bible in church? Or they're only prepared to be a welcomer, but never to do kids' ministry? How do you determine what you should do around here and on what basis? Imagine you're the ballerina. How about that? And you just want to dance. You ask the pastor, you know, let me dance. That's actually not that close from the question that is being addressed in our Bible passage today. It's 1 Corinthians 14. And as we've made our way through 1 Corinthians, we've seen that this congregation had all sorts of interesting, even you could say eccentric, gifting and abilities, things that were eye-catching. They were particularly fond of what they called speaking in tongues. And as the letter writer, Paul, has gone on, he's been trying to teach them how to think about these things, how to think about the gifts and abilities that they have. Especially in this section of the letter, the last few chapters we've looked at. Today we're at chapter 14, but in chapter 12, you might remember, he said, think about the congregation as a body, and the different abilities and so on that people have are like the different members of a body. They're all legitimate, they're all needed for the proper functioning of the body in their proper place. But then the following chapter, chapter 13, was a great perspective setter. He said, mind you, all those gifts and so on, they're all temporary and worthless unless they're animated by love. And because the Corinthian church had a particular enthusiasm for tongues in their church meetings, Paul's going to use that particular gift as his test case, much in the same way as I could use ballet as a test case. He takes tongues as a test case, and he contrasts it with what he calls prophecy. Now, for the purposes of this chapter, you don't actually need to know what tongues or prophecy are. His point doesn't rest on that. But because it's kind of fascinating, I thought, well, let's take a few moments this morning and reflect on what they were, tongues and prophecy. Many of you here will be aware of the contemporary phenomenon in Christian churches that we call tongues. It's, in general terms, it's a person who is particularly focused on God and is caught up in an awareness of God. It might be an experience that you know generally, an experience of just an intense prayerfulness or being very moved in a powerful time of worship or something like that. And they're able to verbalize this. And what comes out is a sort of, it's not easy to describe if you haven't heard it, a sort of a babbly, sing-songy sort of noise that sounds like another language. And you know, there's a number of people at St. James who know this experience, and it's part of their Christian life. And people find it encouraging insofar as it gives a way of expressing that that intensity of feeling toward God in their own devotional life. Now, tongues, in that sort of tongues, have never been a particularly widespread feature in the global church, as we look at down the ages of history and so forth. But it has been sporadically more or less evident in this pocket or that. And my guess is, if you were to visit every single church in Sydney this morning, not just Anglican churches, but all the churches in Sydney, you would probably encounter it in a handful. Now, the next question is this. Is what we call tongues, that thing that I've just described, is that the thing that Paul and the Corinthians were talking about? I think the short answer is no. And the reason I say that is that for them, and it's very clear as you read this chapter, even though the speaker and the congregation may not immediately have understood what was being said, for them there was never any doubt that this was in some sense a real language, that you could interpret what was being said, you could translate it. It wasn't just an overflow of feeling. It was actual content. It was communication of some sort, if you like. Mind you, even for them, it wasn't a regular foreign language that you go and study. Paul describes of tongues as a spiritual gift. He describes the ability to interpret them as a spiritual gift. He says in verse 2 of our chapter, "Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people, but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit." So that means it doesn't sound like it was the same as what happened on the day of Pentecost, when all of a sudden there were just regular human languages that were suddenly able to be spoken and understood. Nevertheless, what was going on here, what they called tongues, were in some sense languages. They had meaningful content, and he insists on the at least in theory, the ability to translate them and understand them. So you'll see this in our chapter. Verse 10, undoubtedly, he says, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. Or in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time, and someone must interpret. And in modern examples of tongues, such as we tend to experience, that interpretation is extremely rare, if not unknown. So, what were tongues for them? They were some kind of meaningful, though not regular human language, which some people at Corinth found themselves able to speak and others found themselves able to understand and interpret. So that's your little kind of dummy's guide to tongues. What was prophecy? Well, prophecy, interestingly, unlike tongues, when we read the New Testament, what he calls prophecy seems to have been very widespread. That is, it's mentioned in connection with the church in Rome, the church in Corinth, the church in Ephesus, the church in Lystra. And he speaks about prophecy in very favourable terms. You see this in our chapter. Verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. Verse 39, therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy, he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 20, says, do not treat prophecies with contempt. He's strongly in favour of this thing that he calls prophecy. And the New Testament gift of prophecy, while plainly in some sense it's insight from God, it was different from what you encounter in the Old Testament. The Old Testament, you know, the great prophets like Moses and Elijah and so forth, came with the authority of God himself. Whereas what he describes here is something which any Christian person might find themselves doing from time to time. That's why I encourage them. Seek the gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And crucially, even the one who he says has the prophecy and is giving the prophecy can't be certain that it's from God. So it's not a sense that somebody has like, you know, as Isaiah, that hears the word of God. It's something that somebody lays before the congregation for evaluation. So you see this in verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak. The others should weigh carefully what is said. So it sounds like it's something that it's an insight or a reflection or a conviction that comes to somebody that they think, I'm going to share this with people as what I think might be a challenge for us from God or whatever it happens to be, an insight, something that'll be helpful, but they might have it wrong. It's for others to evaluate. When he talks of how prophecy might be shared in the congregation, he says in verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, the others should weigh carefully what is said. If a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, then the first speaker should stop. See that? Give the other person a go. So it's not as though, oh, no, God is speaking, we can't interrupt. It's like, oh, take it in turns and everyone can. It's a bit more like when we have an open time of prayer and people sort of take turns, and if you find yourself talking over the top of someone, you stop. There was no anxiety that they were going to miss out on a vital word from God. It wasn't prophecy in that Old Testament sense. In the end, you'd say it seems for them, reading between the lines, it seems to have been a bit unglamorous, a bit sort of almost ho-hum for them, a bit everyday. That's why Paul has to warn them against treating prophecies with contempt. It sounds like prophecies weren't something that were just obviously miraculous. How did you know that? It sounds more like an insight that was shared. The Corinthians, for example, seemed to regard prophecy as a bit second rate compared with tongues. You know, there's the evidence of God, they thought, when they were talking about tongues. So that suggests to us that prophecy really wasn't something eye-catching, despite the fact that when we hear the word prophecy, we think, wow. So what was New Testament prophecy? I think it was a divinely inspired insight or reflection or challenge or observation from one Christian that was shared with others, as he says in verse 3, for their strengthening and encouraging and comfort. So that's what he means by tongues and prophecy. Now, that's all, as I said, that's all sort of by the by. The big question is this. It's the ballerina question. What should you do in church and on what basis? What should you do in church and on what basis? Well, I have three answers, three alternative answers. These are the most common answers that churches give. What should you do on what basis? Answer number one, express yourself. Do whatever you enjoy. Do whatever you're good at. If someone's good at dancing, well, you know, why not? I went to a conference a number of years ago by the American church leader that was led by the American church leader, Bill Hybels. He was talking about this idea of encouraging people to use their gifts. He has a sort of folksy way about him. He was talking about potluck lunches. And I remember he used the line, if a woman's passion is forking out chicken, let her fork out chicken. I wrote that down, fork out chicken. That's the, do what you enjoy. Do what God has made you good at. That's that approach. If you've got a ballerina, get her up there dancing. Why? Well, she's going to be encouraged. It's not going to do any harm. Now, this is pretty close to the Corinthian approach to tongues. People could do it, so they said, yeah, go ahead. That's great. But Paul, writing this chapter, is very unsympathetic to that view because his key principle is not what are they good at or what will encourage them. He says, verse 12, since you are eager for the gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Or again, verse 4, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. It's not a question of what is this person good at and what will bring them pleasure, what will encourage them. It's what can encourage the rest of us. It's not enough that that person will be encouraged. That's not his controlling principle. Now, don't forget, he's very favourable about tongues. So he says in verse 18, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in the church, he says, I would rather speak five intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. So he says, when we get together, it's not enough that others look on while I encourage myself. He says, I have to contribute to the encouragement of others. So that's the first answer. Do whatever you're good at, do whatever you enjoy. The second answer, you know, what should you do and on what basis? The second answer is this. It's a very popular one, especially in Anglican parishes. Suck it up and do whatever needs doing around here. What... whatever the rector begs you to do in the notices, do that. You know, we need people for the lawn mowing roster, do that. And this is a very popular approach, I have to say, in volunteer organisations. Generally, you know, we think, I don't even care what people's motives are. We just need this to get done. You know, we need help. And you know, on that approach, you say to the ballerina, look, we don't need you to dance, but we do need people on the morning tea roster. How would you feel about, you know, let me show you how to run the coffee urn. I want to share with you, I belong to a large local sporting organisation. This was really brought home to me, I felt, for this guy. This is we got an email from our president shortly before presentation day. It's about 6 weeks ago. It's a big, some of you would have received this as well. The subject line is presentation day. He says, presentation day is a big event. Setup starts from 8 a.m. onwards. We need volunteers to man the registration table, to tick names off, give out vouchers. We need volunteers on the barbecue and food stalls and a couple of canteen helpers. The day doesn't happen without your help. So please step forward on this important day. We need volunteers for 1 hour blocks starting at 9 a.m, then 10 a.m, 11 a.m. and 12 p.m. When responding, please note what time you can help out and whether it's registration, barbecue or canteen. A week or two later, just on the eve of presentation day, follow-up email, presentation day volunteers. Firstly, thank you to all three of you who have volunteered so far. Not bad for close to 1,000 members. I read this late at night. I thought, this is a man under extreme duress. Secondly, apologies for the extremely long lines you will find on Saturday due to the three volunteers trying to look after everyone. There will be times when no one is registering players and giving food and drink vouchers out, and other times that no one will be cooking and serving. If the line doesn't look like it's moving, then it's probably not. He signs off, enjoy. Now, here's the thing, right? This actually works. This approach works. And sure enough, a few more volunteers kind of came slinking forward, and he sent a very demure email after presentation day saying, you know, thanks to those who stepped up and so on. This is a popular approach to some extent in church life. You know, we need this, we need that. But that's not the answer that we get here. And that's what chapter 13, the chapter immediately before this, was all about. That's the great love chapter. He's saying motive does matter in Christian service. It's not shame on you for not helping. Christians don't serve just merely out of duty or out of a sense of martyrdom or something like that. That's why he says in verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit. He's really saying these are two sides of the same coin. You desire the gifts of the Spirit because of your love, your desire to serve. So the first answer is let them do what they like and what they're good at. Second answer is don't even ask yourself what you like or what you're good at. Just come to the rescue. The third answer, what should you do and on what basis? Well, that's the answer given in this chapter. Do what will show your love for others by spiritually strengthening them. Do what will show love for others by spiritually strengthening them. That's why he prefers prophecy to tongues. Because he says, anyone who speaks in a tongue edifies themselves, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. When he says to them, I speak in tongues more than all of you, that, you know, in our example, that's like him saying, I happen to be an expert ballet dancer and I choose not to do it. He says, I'd like all of you to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. Now, not forgetting that prophecy seemed to them very bland and unremarkable and tongues seemed terrific, he says, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be edified, that is, strengthened in its faith. Because prophecy involves bringing direct spiritual encouragement. It's speaking God's truth into the life of a congregation or into the life of an individual, pointing them to Christ. So what we should encourage people into as a church, without being too bossy about it, is not primarily about self-expression or about guilt-driven service, but love-driven, which encourages people into love-driven encouragement of others. And although this gets a bit lost in all the detail of tongues and prophecy and whatnot, his main interest is actually not in what people do. His main interest is in why people do it. This chapter is really all about motive, desire. That's why his whole argument really is just compressed into verse 1. Follow the way of love and, you could almost put it therefore, eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. He says, if you love people in the Lord, you want to see them blessed and strengthened and encouraged. Because a gift is a God-given means to an end. And the real question is, what end do you seek? Paul wants them to be filled with mutual love so that they long to see one another strengthened in Christ. And I wonder whether that's some part of your longing. When you come along at 10:30, you think, what do you want in the lives of these people? Do you want to see them grow in Christ-likeness, strengthened in their love for God and their confidence in him and his goodness? See, when you do love people like that, when that's your longing for them, what sort of gifts do you desire? You desire gifts that will feed into that. Turn them again and again to Christ. Contribute to that outcome. And so perhaps the real question is, well, how does a person end up loving others like that? How do you go, as it were, from being someone who just loves dancing to someone who's preoccupied with a desire to see others grow in Christ-likeness? And the answer is by yourself coming back to Christ, by looking at him, because he has loved you perfectly to the point of dying for you on the cross. And for what goal? To what end? In order that you might be saved and you might grow as a child of God, that you might grow in godliness and holiness and joy. That was the purpose of Christ's love and his death and resurrection. And the more you're gripped by that, the more that becomes your goal, not only for yourself, but for others. Jesus' love for them inflames your love for them. Jesus' goal for them shapes your longing for them. And you desire those gifts that will contribute to that. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy, speaking to people from the Lord. Well, those are all matters of principle. I want to end with two tentative, I guess, examples of application at St. James. Because it's the kind of thing that's easy for us to nod at. Oh, yes, that's good. Yes, encourage others. Let me give you two practical applications. And let me say, these intersect with real people. I have nobody in mind. You know how from time to time I interview people in church? I get them up, I share their testimony, I ask them what God's doing in their life. It's always terrific. And frankly, I think it quite often includes what would stray into what Paul regards as prophecy, challenging us and edifying us. Notwithstanding the fact that I might spend, 10 hours or what that week preparing a sermon, people will say, oh, that was the highlight of the service, that 6-minute interview with so-and-so. And I'm inclined to agree. Here's what you might not know. Many people, perhaps the majority of people I ask, decline. I don't want to shame you for that. But, people say, we should have more of those interviews. I think, well, People decline. I understand that. I'm somebody who feels very comfortable standing upright. Lots of people hate getting up in front of people. Some people don't just hate it. They have a genuine anxiety about it. I understand that. But it's interesting to meditate on, because it's an example where somebody might say, being up in front of people is not my thing. But what if for a moment you suspend that and say, this is a chance to really, in a sense, prophesy. This is a chance to edify the congregation. We're so blessed to hear of God's work in someone else's life. This is a moment of self-sacrificial service. It might not be a gift you have, but could you follow the way of love and eagerly desire that gift in order that others might be blessed? Now, the next person that I ask to get interviewed is going to have this great, the great weight of shame and theology kind of driving down upon them. You're allowed to decline. But it's an interesting one because people's normal answer is, that's really not my thing. And what Paul is saying is to the Corinthians, hey, you know what? Tongues may be your thing, but eagerly desire prophecy. Albeit that it's not your thing, it's the way of strengthening others. Let me give you a second and final example. For us, in our general church life, where you'd most commonly see what I think he would regard as prophecy is in our growth groups. That is, that's the place where people share and encourage one another and they look at God's word and they reflect on it and then they speak into one another's lives. They challenge one another. They encourage one another. And so certainly far more so than on Sundays. And I want to say, if you have a love for others and you want to be an instrument for God's purpose in their life, then you should think about joining a growth group. I think often people think about growth groups in terms of, do I need a growth group? Would that be good for me? Do I have time for it? The primary question is, will I exercise this ministry to others? You join a growth group really as an act of service, which is no doubt you'll be blessed. But our growth groups are where prophesying goes on in that sense, I would say. Well, what should be done in church and on what basis? It's Jesus' self-sacrificing love that answers both those questions. That we seek to strengthen others in their love for him, and we seek the gifts that will enable us to do that. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for our sisters and brothers in Christ. We know of the ways that you have blessed and strengthened and encouraged us through them. We pray more and more that we as individuals and as a congregation be animated by the love of Christ. And so we would follow the way of love and eagerly desire those gifts that will strengthen our sisters and brothers. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.